Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as the lead pastor here in Troy. I got to tell you, in worship, I had one of those moments you might have had before where you're sandwiched between two really gifted vocal people. And you realize some of us, our ministry is to help people recognize their gifts. I'm not that, I'm that. So you're welcome, all who are near me during singing. In the opening of the movie The Patriot, starring Mel Gibson, he's telling the story of Benjamin Martin, who's based on the Swamp Fox, a Revolutionary War guerrilla war hero. But the story is really about kind of turning back of all things, this redemptive story that also brings in the difficult parts of the guy's life, the things that he would like to have forgotten and wouldn't talk to his family about, back up to the forefront. And it begins with him saying, "I have long feared that my sins would return to haunt me, and the cost would be more than I could bear." Are you a person who really wants justice, or a person who is glad that justice seems delayed or to have passed you by at times? I guess it depends which way the finger is pointing to answer that question, right? If it's out there, we want justice. If something unjust is done to us, we want that immediately. If we've been unjust, we tend to want the past, we tend to want the grace, we tend to want that to slip by. But there's something in all of us that is maybe disquieted and aware that justice is part of God's plan. It's all over the world, even with people who don't really know the Lord. That the Japanese culture believes that spirits play a big part in the world, the ghosts of ancestors, especially if they die with unrighted injustice. They're going to just come back and just ruin your Hello Kitty life if they can. They're going to be all over that. It's in Poe's Telltale Heart, where a murderer who is feeling so guilt-racked as police and other people investigate this killing and are asking about it, begins to hear a non-existent heartbeat until the point where he realizes he just needs to confess and turn himself in for it all. There's something powerful about justice and injustice. We're in the book of Revelation, and the word revelation is translated from the Greek apokalypsis as the unveiling. We've taken the transliteration apocalypse and made that part of our own language. Dictionary will define that two ways. First, it says it's the complete and final destruction of the world, especially as described in the biblical book of Revelation. So it's taken the unveiling of Jesus, revelation meaning unveiling, and has made it destruction. We've taken that word into popular culture too. The second part of that definition, an event involving destruction or damage on an awesome or catastrophic scale, which is where, like, every news agency wants to put, like, Geddon or apocalypse at the end of anything that's even a little bit uncomfortable, right? 4 to 6 inches, snow apocalypse 2018, and stock apocalypse if things start getting a little bit dicey. Even a couple years back, we had syrup apocalypse when it was unusually cold winter, and people were talking about in 2012 the syrup apocalypse and how that was going to just throw us off. It's because of all the judgments that happen in the book of Revelation that we've adopted that term. 21 of them in three big sets. So there's 7 and 3, both like important Hebrew numbers for perfection in God. 7 judgments of seals, and that's seals as in wax things, like ripped open from a scroll so you can read it. I realized when I said that, that could sound really weird and circus-like. It has nothing to do with aquatic animals. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. The judgments will include things like a whole lot of death. I mean, death on levels that make communist dictators of the 20th century, who are the world's great killers, seem like they're minor league t-ball players when it comes to death compared to the book of Revelation. The whole world goes bad. Fire on the land, famine, the oceans go bad, there's plague, there's war. The world is giving up the ghost in its judgment, and humanity is realizing all the loss it has in the justice that Jesus is bringing in these judgments. We're going to focus on the seal judgments and what leads into those. So if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Here's what the roadmap for today will look like. First, we'll talk about the book and the Lamb. Leading into the seal judgments, there's this book that's sealed 7 times in different places, and no one can open that. We'll talk about that. Then we'll talk about this kind of awkward phrase, not awkward, but sort of a phrase we don't expect anyway, the wrath of the Lamb. And we'll try to reconcile the God of love with the God of wrath and justice. And then we'll jump into the 7 seals of Revelation 6, and we'll talk about the judgments there to wrap up. So if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand, and someone will be happy to bring you one. If you don't own a Bible, keep this one. If you know someone that you want to give a Bible to, put your hand up to take one of these and give one of these to them. We want to be able to have the Word of God get out there. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard among the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask, as you unveil Jesus through your word, that your Spirit would work in receptive hearts, God, and that we would hear. We know that we are the unjust and unworthy, with only the hope that we could be made justified and become worthy in Christ. And so, God, give us affections again to love Jesus. Give us hands that are ready to serve Jesus, Lord. And now help your servant through your word that Jesus would be revealed here. We ask this in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So here's where it begins in chapter 5. John sees this glorious vision. We know in the beginning, when he saw Jesus as he really is, at the unveiling, even in chapter 1, he fell down as though dead. Because the Jesus he knew as the earthly Jesus, as the Galilean rabbi, was not as glorious as what he saw now. And now he sees God on the throne and this scroll being held out, and no one can open it. Whatever God wants to say, whatever it is that he has in this revelation, John now is stymied. He's at a dead end. It won't be heard. His heart is so much to hear from God that he breaks down in weeping, realizing no one will hear. Humanity is stuck without a way to be able to hear what is going on. From this one who's like red stone in the throne, and a rainbow throne that's like emeralds. That's how chapter 4 describes it. And it's worthiness of the Lamb that will become the center. Because as no one else is worthy, and we're prone to forget this, John's reminded, all is not lost. Though heaven and earth and the sea can't provide one who is worthy. Make no mistake then, we're not people who are like gradually getting better and better and better at being people, or by now we would have produced someone who was worthy. It's not just going to be self-esteem that fixes it, because the message from heaven is, y'all are unworthy. No one can possibly do this. And he goes from this moment of glorious vision that so many songwriters will use chapters 4, 5, and 6 to write songs about, to a place where he's broken and weeping because he can't know what God has for him. no one on earth worthy. Until he's told the line of Judah, the root of David, this is the one who's worthy because he has conquered. And he comes from among the 24 who are there, representing the tribes of Israel and the church, from among the people of God, from the one who came to us, who lived in the promises and the prophets and the kings of Israel, who was incarnate to the church. He walks out from among the unworthy to receive the scroll and open it, the lamb who was slain. This is John language. This is John in his gospel when he writes about the other John, John the Baptist, who's preparing the people for repentance, and he sees Jesus, John the Baptist, John the Apostle will record, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as the Lamb moves from among the people to take the scroll, there's a new song that's sung. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, people of every nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The actions of Jesus, if we see them unveiled, if we understand what Jesus has done, they bring worship. If you're distracted by all the other things, you're not really looking at Jesus and seeing him revealed. Because if we see him revealed in the past, the things he's done, like buy people back from sin and death with his blood, deserve worship. But even more, he's the one who will close out all things. There's more that God has for us. And every piece that is revealed, the right response is worship. If you see more of Jesus, your sense of worth of him should increase. This is why it's so important for us to be men and women who are disciplined, to take time to be with Jesus, to look at Jesus, to open the book that we have, to be part of those people who can now open his word and be able to read it. The actions of Jesus in your life and the things that Jesus has promised that he's yet to do should promote worship in us. The headline here is not that evil's going to tear up the world through all these judgments. That's sort of the B section of the paper. The headline here is that Jesus has conquered and is bringing about all the justice that the world lacks. That's your eternal purpose. Like it's your job, you should be living to see more of Jesus and find your heart and soul worshiping him. Now, in between that, you may have to work, deal with family, go to school, but all that needs to be informed by your number one job, to see the revelation of Jesus and to give him glory. And Jesus tells us there's a second job that's because that's there. It says he made them priests. What better priest to have than someone who understands? You really want a smart doctor, but you want a really gracious priest. You want a priest who went through the ringer, who gets it. When I was in Bible college, I saw people who had never really struggled with much sense of sin in their own life, and then we'd get someone who really had a terrible backstory and was at the college, and I would see students who loved the Bible, loved to talk about the Bible, just judging and tearing apart this person and saying, "I can't believe they did that. Isn't that gross?" And like, wow, what are we missing here? What game are we playing? And I think it's because we hadn't been injured enough to be able to get what grace is to those who need to receive it. And so you, saved from your sin, dead in your trespasses and sins, no one else is dead in your sins, now are called to be a priest of our God. The one who captures your heart to worship, you are meant to serve graciously to other people, worshipers and priests. And there's this response at the end of this chapter from the whole world, from the people on earth, from beings in heaven, from those in the sea. Basically, the inventory of all who were unworthy, when they see the worthiness of Jesus, they understand the story is not about them anymore. Because if the story is of your unworthiness, it's really kind of a horrible story, right? It's just you living out your failures again and again and just singing them in different ways. Oh, I failed differently at 52 than I did at 12. How interesting. Like, this is not a happy story to keep living out. But if the story is so great beyond that, that's a story of the grace of the one who could do what no one else could, who's in a completely other category, it becomes this glorious story of Jesus, the Lamb who will open these seals. But here's where it gets a little confusing. These seals are about judgment. All that all the elders and all the earth are worshiping, all that all the saints are worshiping, is in response to Jesus now bringing judgment upon the world. It's hard too, because there's a little dissonance with the idea of a lamb that is bringing judgment upon the world, right? I have a dog named Caesar. He is a Siberian Husky. They grow to be about 50 to 70 pounds. He's like 80 pounds. He is a big dog, and he is a, in dog world, he's a gangster. I just can't lie to you. He is playing by his own rules, and he knows it. He is tough. We found him one day with a big bloody face, and we could smell skunk, so we thought, he got into it with a skunk. Threw him in the vet because, you know, skunks have some pretty ridiculous claws. They go through stone like it's nothing, and I thought Caesar's going to be all cut up here. Vet starts washing. He's like, yep, let me get the stitches ready. Every dog fights with a skunk. He washes him and goes, none of this blood is your dog's blood. And Caesar's just waiting for us to realize, dude, I'm a gangster. We bring him back to the car, bring him home. I find the skunk. It is headless. He bit the head off the skunk. So there's a lot of animals you could use and say, judgment's coming. Like Caesar in your yard. You'd be like, okay, that's a little bit scary. But judgment's coming to you by a lamb who's been dead already. Like, this is not so scary for people very much. Wrath and God seem to confuse people as much as lamb and judgment. The church father Bob Dylan wrote, so much oppression, I can't keep track of it no more. We all recognize there's a lot of wrong in this world. There aren't enough colors to wear colored bracelets for each wrong in this world, right? It doesn't matter what you want to say you're representing. There's so much. It's still so weighty. And injustice really demands real answers. It's not that we can say we've dealt with injustice perfectly. We deal with it in our way as humans, like being vigilantes. This is one of the ways human justice gets represented. You go and you make things right yourself. And frankly, I love a good revenge movie. When there's real wrong and the system is so broken it doesn't bring justice, and, you know, man on fire, Denzel goes and kills everybody associated with the kidnapped little girl. Oh, hallelujah. Like, this is a worship moment for me. I love this in a movie. When I was a boy in church, in St. James Catholic Church, Father Sidoti was our priest. And I'll be very honest, I don't remember almost any of the homilies. One I remember. He was a combat marine in World War II, fought in the liberation of the Pacific. And he told a story of another marine from his neighborhood who had a little brother who, the story chokes me up, I'm already doing it, who had a little brother who was sort of skinny and weak. And when the big brother left, who was a monster in the neighborhood, to become a Marine, other kind of toughs in the street, and he was from Brooklyn, started picking on this kid and would just give him a beating. And this kid would just say, wait till my brother comes back. The brother survives World War II. This hardened combat Marine comes back. He literally goes through the neighborhood door to door for everyone that his brother named. Knock, knock, knock. Jimmy, nah, come out. You come. Gave everyone a beating who had laid a finger on his brother. And Father Sidoti said, that's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back to bring justice to the earth. I'm like, wow, that made sense. I love this better than justice movies. Jesus bringing justice is a good thing. We see it in those human things we want. Now, sometimes vigilantism seems just out of control and wrong, and that's not the image you want. You might feel better about a courtroom where a judge, if she is abiding by the code of law, is dispassionate of heart, has to be, has to put law above any personal connection she has with a story, with people, with their own history that might inform her a certain way, has to lie on the code. We want God to make sure all the T's are crossed, I's are dotted, that justice is just, but there's something different. We don't want God necessarily to be dispassionate. He can't be, because he's both the code and the judge. He's the same. And so as passionate as he is for holiness, that's how he is for justice. But imagine for a minute, someone you love, someone dear to you, was wronged grievously. I mean, feloniously wronged. And you go to the trial. DA brings all the evidence. The perpetrator practically admits on the stand, yeah, I did that. The jury comes back, finds the person guilty, but the judge says, you know, you seem like a decent enough guy. We all make mistakes. I'm just going to let you go. Would you think, this is a wonderful judge? I'm glad we have magistrates like that. No, you'd think, this is terrible. And yet, so many times we'll say or hear said, I don't know why God isn't just a God of love, why he can't just let sin go for a while, why he can't just ignore this if he's really loving. Because he wouldn't be just anymore and we wouldn't want him as our God is why. We would think he was horrible, just like we thought about that judge, if they didn't bring justice. Injustice demands judgment. And the greatest victim in this world, believe it or not, is the Lord God himself. In Romans 1, St. Paul will say that he was revealed to all through this creation and that we did not recognize him or glorify him. We didn't worship him or give him glory as God. We all turned our own way and ignored everything he had done for us, heaping injustice upon ourselves after injustice upon ourselves. So sometimes we get confused by this view of the grace of God because we ignore the greatness and holiness of God in it. There's a scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which if your parents of kids who are liking this storybooks at that age, get them, read them. My wife and I literally would like fight over who read last because we wanted to read more of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Just great stuff. And at one point, the children are with the beaver family waiting for Aslan, who's the Jesus figure, to come back. And Susan says, as Susan's told, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion. That you will be, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. This is C.S. Lewis's way of explaining the holiness and goodness of God and the holiness and justice of God. His goodness is the very thing that doesn't make him safe at the end of the day, because justice demands judgment. We get the full picture of God. What Romans 11:22 will talk about, knowing the kindness, the grace, and the severity, the justice of God. That's the fuller picture. He's kind, patient, and gracious, and merciful. But if grace goes on forever, he becomes forever unjust. It's not just grace anymore. Now it's never dealing with what needs to be dealt with. If grace just goes forever, an open door of the age of grace is waiting for people. There's a fuller picture of God. And it exists this way in Jesus too. Sometimes people, we like seeing Jesus, the wandering rabbi, who seemed so different to me when I read bits of the Old Testament for the first time and read the New Testament for the first time. This guy, I'm more okay with. He doesn't seem to be like crushing people and putting people into exile and seeing that angels just destroy things. This guy seems a little kinder and gentler than the other God. But we're missing the pieces of Jesus that are revealed at the unveiling. The holy lamb who was slain is the conqueror and will now be the one who opens judgment. It shouldn't be a surprise that he's filled with grace and justice. He's the icon, the image of the invisible God. Everything you know to be true about God, equally true about Jesus, who is God. The image of the invisible God who did the unfathomable, took human flesh, and took shape and lived among us. That's why the lamb walks out from among in chapter 5. You might ask, then how is this the Jesus who would not break a breezed reed or snuff out a smoldering wick? How is that Jesus, this Jesus, who's going to destroy the world? He's a God of grace, make no mistake. It was grace not to destroy us when he came to us. It was grace to condescend to our level and to be with us. It was grace to die for our sins. That's what Jesus most displays about God. Grace and truth came through Jesus. Law through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus. God is good and we understand that. We want that a lot. He's great and we have to understand that that means that judgment comes. Greatness and holiness go with grace and mercy and goodness. But it's in Jesus that we most understand that graciousness. The lamb who was slain takes center stage now to deal with all the injustice, including a world that led Jesus to be crucified for their sins, because that's what we had earned. If you want to know what the wrath of God looks like, and you're confused by it, think about the cross. That's where all the wrath that God had for the world, for sinners who would be separated from him, who had defied him and denied him, was poured out on Jesus. That's why Jesus was the only one who could step forward to finish out the judgment, because he was the only one who could stand the wrath of God and still live, the one who was sinless. Anyone impure would have just been destroyed by it, having rightly received the wrath that was upon them from God. But Jesus takes the scroll and now begins the opening. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There's some different ways to take Revelation. Talked about this in the beginning. There are those who see it all as past stuff fulfilled, those who see it all as spiritual, not really meaning anything, and those who are seeing it as future. I'm in the group that sees it as future, and I just want you to know that as I start to break this down a little bit. The first thing that he sees are the four horsemen. Those are the first four seals as they're opened. A white horse and one coming out to conquer. Now, some people will jump and say, "Oh, that's Jesus. He's on the white horse, just like at the end of Revelation, and he has a crown, so this must be Jesus riding down." Here's where I don't think that's the case. The crown is a different crown. The Greeks had multiple names for things they value, just like we all do, right? Eskimos have tons of names for snow. Hawaiians, tons of names for kind of waves. We have a bunch of different names for pizza. And the Greeks had names for love and crowns. And the crown that Jesus wears later in Revelation is a crown of royalty. This is a crown of a conquering general. This is a different crown. So don't associate that image with this image. This is close, but a counterfeit. This is Antichrist. This is the one who will take on some of the qualities that seem Jesus-like, but ultimately without the goodness or greatness of Jesus with him. The Lamb's conquered, but now a man rides to try to conquer the earth. Not a crown of royalty, but a military crown. And then a red horse, war on the earth. The Antichrist, who seems to have all these horses following like his own cavalry, wants death. It's not in his best interest to see what we saw already as the vision of Revelation, every tribe, tongue, and nation together worshiping the Lamb. He wants every tribe, tongue, and nation broken against each other, dividing. like Jesus said would happen in Matthew chapter 24. Here's what he said. It's not going to be a slide. Let's read it. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of birth pains. The nation against nation, it's not the word for country. It's the word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnic. But remember, in those days, most of the countries were very tribalized. More than likely, they were mostly one people. But it's not the political entities rising against it. It's a breakdown of people tribalizing, saying, I'm with these people, which makes me against those people. It's the stuff that brings almost spontaneous reflexive hatred because you've been taught from some time that these people are the ones who did you wrong. We just had a funeral for one of my aunts, and she had a great sense of humor, and I was trying to remember the last time I made her laugh, and then I realized, nope, it was a questionable joke about the British, sort of for the Irish folks in the room, and I thought, nope, not going to tell that one from the pulpit. It doesn't quite seem appropriate. But that's what I was raised on. I was raised before having met people to dislike a people. This is the satanic work of dividing ethnos against ethnos. Currently, it seems like the world is mainlining this. We're being spoon-fed a diet constantly that you should not trust someone who does not look like you. And racism in this country has been stoked and fanned, and I see it as just like the apocalypse riders will bring in the end, turning people group against people group, because it's contrary. It's the opposite of the church. In Christ, every tribe, tongue, and nation. In Christ, rich and poor. In Christ, male and female. In Christ, slave and free. We are one in Christ. This is a time for the church to stand strong on this truth. As Antichrist brings up lies, the church has to live out really strongly and normatively. This is who we are. We are the people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We don't judge a people based on what has been done historically to them or by them. We don't judge them based on melanin of skin, color of eyes. We don't judge people based on groups and nations. If we like or like someone, I hope it's an individual basis. Like, trust me, if I haven't liked you and you thought, oh, it doesn't like me because I'm Greek, it's not that. I just don't like you. And if I like you, it has nothing to do with collective group you're a part of. I just like you. We have to be those people who fight against the red horse works of the devil now. Then a black horse. They cry out these prices. So, looked it up. Basically what it's saying is this famine's there, that you're working for 2 days' wages to buy 1 day's amount of food. This is unsustainable, right? You can do it for a little while. You can get by on the ramen noodles for a semester, but it's not something you're going to do forever. It just won't work. The oil and wine being protected, some people see this as commerce is still going on or the rich seem less effective. I personally think God just really likes Italian food and realized this would be too much. You got to leave the olive oil and the wine for these people. It's a tough time. I have no basis proof for this, but it's just what I think. And then the fourth rider, the pale rider of death, given one-fourth of the world. So let's sort this out. At the world's population today, 7.5, 7.7 billion, we're looking at about 1.9 billion people dead. This is the kind of apocalypse that's coming. We've measured the most horrendous murderous regimes in history in the tens of millions. Maybe some tick to the hundred. Tenfold and more. 1.9 billion. Which will leave about 5 billion, 600 million left, and another third of the world after that will go down in another judgment. Just below 4 billion people will be dead through this period of judgment on the earth. And this great suffering impacts the church. We suffer from sin and judgment in the world like any. Sometimes worse. And this is why the martyrs are crying out. How long? We're dead because everyone is behaving so vilely. There's more to come because people will be behaving vilely and persecuted. How long, they ask. And they're told, you have to wait till the number's full. It sanctifies the church. It calls the church. God's fully aware. If there's anything you need to take from this passage in this time of great trouble, it's God is on the throne. He's aware of it. In your personal time of suffering, whatever it is, it may be finance apocalypse, health apocalypse, whatever it is, though, you still need to know God is on the throne. He has a plan even in the midst of the most dire things. His children being killed as martyrs. He has a plan for them. He's on the throne. And the world suffers at the sixth seal. The blood of the stars, the blood like moon, dark sun, everything is just cosmologically dying. And then mankind realizes the fear of God when there is no more grace. When we find a time that is called too late and a place called too far. And we realize what was true and what door was open and it's now closed and there's nothing. There's nothing left but the wrath and justice of God. There's nothing left but a dying world. There's nothing left but the company of evil, sinful people. And they cry out, rich and poor alike, the divisions of this world that lasted for a season are gone now. Everyone is just condemned in a broken world. There's no more bigger bank accounts. No one has a credit rating. Everything is ruined. It's sort of the end of Fight Club time, right? Everything's gone that was there economically. There's no more distinction. And they cry out, we want to die. Rather than face a world with only us and our ends without the greatness and goodness and grace of God. And there are more judgments to come. The seventh seal is the whole next chapter, and it just sort of kicks off more and more and more judgments. There's so much mourning that there's this time of silence in heaven before they kicked off, and the murderous numbers are going to grow. It's easy to hear this and think, I don't want that. I want to avoid that. That seems bad on the whole good-bad binary spectrum. I worked for a guy for about a year who was a contractor. He was like a unicorn. He was a really honest contractor, so it was really rare to find. And he picked me because it was after wrestling season. He goes, you look like a contractor. Know anything about building? I'm like, nope. He goes, okay, you're going to be my demo guy and just act like you know what you're doing when I'm asking you to do other stuff. And you're going to be my helper at a cheaper price. So that's what I did. And he began to tell me his story and how he came to Jesus. His parents were Christian. They had emigrated from Russia over here and were devout. And would read about the end times to him, and he was terrified. He didn't know God. He only knew God's greatness and the judgment to come without knowing his goodness and grace and presence. So he began to store away his go bag for the apocalypse. He said, look, by 22, I had a rubber raft, flares, food, a gun, all put away. Like this was his plan. I'm going to ride out the apocalypse, man. I know it's coming. So I'm going to do everything I can to make myself safe from this. After a short time, he realized, this isn't going to work for me. The only one that makes me safe is Jesus. I can't. The rubber raft is not surviving this. The ocean's turning to blood. Could eat up my rubber raft. And that's when he converted, was just this fear. Some people convert that way. A lot of people still try to hide from it, from the madness of what we know is coming if it's just us. Guys like Peter Thiel, early investor in Facebook, founder of PayPal, has bought his bunker land over in New Zealand. The uber rich of Silicon Valley are all building, not just their little protective rooms anymore. They're building bunkers to try to survive what they see as a collapse that's coming. There's not enough money to overcome this. Just like the seals couldn't be opened except by Jesus, nothing can save you from this. There's not enough goodness in yourself or wisdom in yourself or rubber rafts to save you from this. There's not enough wheat preppers can store away in 40-gallon drums to save you from this. The Lamb has already conquered, and he saves. And he promises even those who suffer through it who are his will be dressed in white. And they will know what it is to live eternally, to worship him. Those scenes before the seals are opened where it's glorious, those will be theirs. And we come back to what do we do with wrath? Don't run away. That's the bad choice. Look straight at it, because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross so that you could be confident that though you may suffer from the consequences of wrath in this world, you will not suffer from the wrath of God that will separate you from him forever. But that because of Jesus, you can know this day of grace before it's too late, to turn from your sins and to accept what God has poured out for you, the blood of his son, pouring his wrath on him for you as a substitute. Turn and call on the Lord now. And if you've taken lightly the goodness of God and ignored the greatness of God and you haven't been living for him, repent. Turn away from that. Get your perspective right again. All eyes on Jesus. This is the one who is the center. This is the one who is worthy. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. And in this world, we are called to be priests to our God. Who have you told this urgent message to lately? Who should you? Who can you? Where are you stationed as a priest? Who do you live with? Who do you work with? Who do you leisure with? To whom much is given, Jesus said, much is required. If you're a Christian here today, you've been given grace by the blood of Jesus. You've been given insight. The scroll that John wept because he couldn't hear, we just got to read and talk about. And you've been given a priesthood. Don't waste it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you are both good and great when we understand that, Lord. To be only good would to be unjust, and to be only great would to be cruel. But God, you are great and good and gracious, and we see that all in Jesus revealed. Lord, my prayer is that you would allay the fears of those in this room who've heard these terrible things. Help them not just to see their sins. Help them not just to see the apocalypse of a world destroyed. But Lord, help them to see the unveiling of Jesus, the Lamb slain, who is worthy, and who will bring final reckoning. Increase our faith in your Son, God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.